is from the First Baptist Church of Salisbury. The purpose of the Salisbury First Baptist family is to intimately know Christ and increasingly make Him known through authentic worship, intentional nurture, spirited fellowship, and compassionate witness in our community and around the world. More information about First Baptist Church is available at www.fbcsalisbury.org.
Lord, we are grateful for Your Word, for the opportunity to teach and to proclaim its truth. Father, may this moment we share together truly be seen as a sacred one, as Your Holy Spirit speaks to this Your servant and speaks through this servant, not for His glory, not for His praise, but so, Lord, You might be glorified, Your name might be honored. We are thankful, Lord, for that visual reminder of how important Your Word is, not just on Sunday morning, but for our lives every day of the week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in the midst of our series on the Lord's Prayer, and we're quickly coming to an end. Next week we'll take a little break as our missionaries from Kittery, Maine, come and share with us for a few moments at the 11 o'clock service, in addition to celebrating the Lord's baptism for at least six of our members at 11 o'clock on next Sunday. And then we'll return to the Lord's Prayer series the following week and finishing up in the next couple of Sundays. So I hope that this has been meaningful for you and it's caused you to take these words that we utter so freely and almost automatically and really apply them to our lives in a different way. We prayed the Lord's Prayer. Rod led us in the Lord's Prayer just a few moments ago. And it's that portion of the prayer where God tells us to forgive and tells us that our prayer life should include a conversation about forgiveness is what I want to deal with this morning. And obviously, we come to that part of the disciples' prayer that may be the hardest for us to practice. It certainly seems that we are in a world today where it is hard for us to practice the art of forgiveness because we have become a world that is almost toxic with this bombastic tone that we utter forth because of those who disagree with us and those who we perceive have harmed us and those who have done us wrong. We see that not only in our civil discourse, but we see it in families. We even see it in church. We used to believe and say, well, we will agree to disagree on this issue. Instead, those who disagree with us are viewed as villains. Villains who deserve some sort of payback. That might be a cold shoulder that is given before or after in worship service towards someone we perceive as disagreeing or has done us wrong. That might be a post that we put on Facebook or a tweet that is so vitriolic and so hateful that not only does the person who has hurt us see it, but so does everyone else, lowering their opinion of us and our capacity to express Christ's love in the world in which we live. Revenge these days is seen as acceptable, a standard form of behavior. And maybe we get it from the movies. You know, revenge movies is a genre in the movie industry all of its own. And there has been some big budget films that have been made on the basis of one character seeking revenge. The hero of the story isn't seeking justice, but retribution for a wrong that was done to them or a wrong that was done to someone that they care about. Now, it wouldn't surprise me if many of you didn't know that, because I took a very unscientific poll this week when I looked up the topic of revenge movies and found that many of those revenge movies that are big dollar, big income generating films usually carry with them an R rating. So I can understand why these movies are not the appropriate fare of the young and the innocent. But for many Americans, there is a steady dose that revenge is okay. But Jesus commands us to make forgiveness a part of our prayer life. And that's hard to do. And that's hard to see the importance when our culture seems to think forgiveness as naive, foolish, a waste of time.
And many who claim to be Christians have given in to that kind of mindset. Maybe because we truly do not understand the gospel, or either have no sense of the reality of our sin, or feel so ashamed because of that sin, we think that forgiveness is something we will never be worthy of. Friends, we have a forgiveness problem within the body of Christ. It may not be necessarily extending forgiveness to someone else. It may be simply receiving forgiveness for ourselves. But I think we have a forgiveness problem in the body of Christ worldwide. So you shouldn't be surprised if I say, as much as we need to pray for our society and pray for individuals to repent of their sin and to get right with the Lord, if you will, we need to pray for forgiveness and for the strength to extend forgiveness, to offer forgiveness, to give forgiveness to those who have sinned against us, to those who have harmed us, to those who are in our debt. There are two ideas that I hope that you'll take away from this message today that will apply to your relationships at home or at work or at church. You can apply this to all these relationships. And the first takeaway is this: God can forgive our biggest messes. Have you made a mess of your life recently? Have you ever done anything in your life, said anything in your life, and you created a really big mess relationally with people in your family, in your marriage, at work, at church? And you kind of, who's going to clean up this mess? Who's going to forgive me of this? Well, I want to tell you, God is more than able and more than willing to forgive us of our biggest messes. The most frequent question I get about the Lord's Prayer is this: Pastor, instead of asking about forgiveness in general, people ask, do we say debts or debtors? Do we say trespasses or trespassors? Which is it? The difference means very little. It goes back to the variety of translations that have come across through church history about this particular prayer. Both mean the same thing. They deal in terms of sin. Sin that we commit against each other. And most importantly, the sin that we commit against God. But I do lean one way in particular. I agree with R.C. Sproul, who prefers the word debt. And I do too. And here's the reason. And he puts it this way. He says, when we sin, we put ourselves in debt to God. We incur an obligation. We come to owe Him something. Thus, when we ask for His forgiveness, we are asking that He forgive our debt. Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Unfortunately, when we think of the word debt, we only think of it in terms of finances, don't we? And of course we know that debt is not a good thing. Debt is a bad thing. No one likes to be in debt. No one wants to see anyone in debt, crippling debt, strangling debt. I don't like the fact that our church is in debt due to our remodeling project. While that project was necessary and while it was important, I would prefer that we settle that debt quickly. And I hope all of those who are members of this body would consider helping us and giving generously and sacrificially so that we can settle that debt quickly. But I've also been told that a little bit of debt is not a bad thing. Especially when you're starting out. You need a little debt in order to establish credit. So that in the future, when you want to buy a house or buy a car, the bank will trust you to pay it back. Because they trusted you with a little bit of debt, and you paid that back. When we sin against a holy and righteous God, we are in His debt. As His creation, we were made to live in perfect fellowship with God. But sin mars that relationship. Sin is an offense against God. When we sin, we owe something to God. We are now in His debt. We are accountable to what we have done to God. And we certainly deserve being punished for offending God's holy nature and purpose. The problem is, just like we have in the world today, the problem is we think that a little bit of debt is okay when it comes to our relationship with God. A little bit of debt's okay. My secret sin's not that bad. I'm not hurting anybody. It's not like I'm a murderer. It's not like I'm a child molester. But that's not how debt operates in God's economy. The biggest mess has the same penalty as the smallest mess. Because against the pristine character of God, any sin is a mess. And any sin is a debt that we owe to God. A debt that needs to be fulfilled. I read an African proverb this week about a man who dreamed. And in his dream, he dreamed about another man walking up the hill. And he quickly realized that he was that man that was walking up the hill. And as he walked up that hill, he further realized that that hill was Calvary that was found in the New Testament. Because on top of that hill, he saw two other crosses. And in that dream, as he walked up that hill, there were rows of people that were weeping and crying and in great distress. And he turned around and he saw that it was Jesus behind him walking up that hill as well. But unlike himself, he was struggling. He was having a difficult time putting one step in front of another. As a matter of fact, in his dream, he was almost crawling. And he had this great burden upon his back. In the dream, the man went to help Jesus. And he says, "Lord, are you carrying the sins of the whole world to Calvary?" And Jesus looked up at him and said, "Oh no, I'm just carrying yours." And that's true of every one of us. Whether our offenses in our own eyes seem great, or whether they seem minute, the weight of them would cause Jesus' back to break, to cause him to fall up on his knees as he dragged the cross that was deserved for you up to Calvary's hill, because there was a debt that needed to be paid, and he was willing to pay that debt for you. Father, forgive us our debts. So it doesn't matter if your debt is one that you have consciously or with premeditation have planned. Those debts can also be those of omission. Those things that, and those sins that you weren't even aware of, but you committed anyway. It doesn't matter what you have done. A mess is still a mess. A debt is still a debt. For as Paul says in Romans, all. He doesn't say some. He doesn't say a few. He says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes the one that stands behind this pulpit. That's the one that is sitting in that pew. That's the one who is outside these walls, who have no conception or understanding because they did not know. They have not been told that they are in debt to God. All have sinned and fallen short. But God also wants us to hear the good news. And understand that God was willing to clean up your mess. And when we understand that God is willing to clean up our mess, no matter how great or how big we perceive it to be, that is the first step toward our spiritual healing. But until we understand, until we accept the truth about ourselves and about the mess we have made of our lives, and how that mess has incurred a debt that none of us can pay on our own, we will never be in a place where there'll be healing between yourself and another. Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If God can forgive our biggest messes, we need to understand we must forgive the messes of others. It's those debts that others owe us that we find hard to handle, isn't it? Hard to cope with. Someone has taken advantage of us. Someone has hurt us, has hurt our pride, has injured us in some way. Someone has done that to someone we care about. And we're angry. We're upset. And our first thought, our first temptation is to imitate the culture around us. And the culture around us tells us, don't get mad, get even. Can we not as Christians, should we not as Christians model a healthier response? I think the problem lies that Christians today really do not grasp how much they have been forgiven of. Now in this, when Jesus says, pray, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, I don't think that Jesus is requiring that forgiving others is a prerequisite for salvation, or that our salvation is lost because our feelings are still bruised when we're in the presence of someone who has harmed us. If that was the case, then salvation would be about our ability. It would be about our work rather than the work of Christ in us. But I do think that when our lives are constantly bitter, when we're constantly wanting to grind our axe against somebody's flesh, when we're always mad and upset at someone, that maybe we haven't accepted God's gracious gift. Maybe we haven't understood what it means for us to be in debt to Him and to others. It's only until we understand that fully and appreciate it do we really appreciate and embrace salvation ourselves. Now, many of you remember a movie. Some of you have never heard of this movie before. But folks of my generation and older know this movie because about 30, 40 years ago, it was a very famous movie. The two stars were Ryan O'Neal and Ally McGraw. The movie was Love Story. Okay? Now, for those of you who have never seen this movie, I'm not going to tell you all about it because you may yourself want to watch it yourself. But it's a little sappy story about this young couple in college, and they fall in love, and guess what? A crisis occurs. I mean, it is a tearjerker. It's a three hanky kind of movie, right? And there's a line in that movie that is famous. You may not know the movie, but you probably have heard this line said and quoted. Love is never having to say you're sorry. Love is never having to say you're sorry. It's one of the best known quotes in all of movies. It is also one of the dumbest quotes I've ever heard in my life. And you know that's true. If you've been married, if you're married or been married, you know that's true. If you have children, you know that's true. Of course, later we found out that what the writer was trying to say was that she knew he was sorry even before he said anything. But what love really demands and what love really requires is that we're willing to say we're sorry. We're willing to ask forgiveness when a wrong has been made clear to us. How many of you have learned that that is the secret to a good marriage? It is. It is. Saying sorry, apologizing, because we have all sinned against our spouses. The other secret of a good marriage, and this takes place where you live, it can take place where you work, it can take place in the context of your church relationships, is that we should live in such a way that when repentance is offered, remembrance is suspended. Repentance is offered, remembrance is suspended. Look at it this way. In 1 Corinthians 13, we find the phrase, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. In other words, love doesn't keep books. Are you keeping a book on somebody? Your spouse? Your parent? Your child? Your supervisor? Your pastor? Are you writing down every little thing that they've done or failed to do to you? or said to you or said about you or you think they've thought about you? Are you keeping a running record? Love doesn't keep books. Love cancels the debt, just like Christ canceled the debt for against us. If you took the opportunity and you were in Bible study this morning, you heard this Bible story about Amon and Absalom and David. And you know that Absalom killed his half-brother Amon because he violated his whole sister Tamar. And that set a series of events in which Absalom would one day rise and try to take over the kingdom away from his father David. And one of the motivating factors is that Absalom kept a record of David's wrong. Absalom refused to punish Amon. David refused to counsel and comfort Tamar. So Absalom, over a period of years, allowed that anger, allowed David's failures to fester inside him until he got to the point where he thought he was worthy and he deserved to be king of Israel, even at the cost of his father's life. Like Christ, we are told that forgiveness is not something we take back. Jesus said that we are to forgive 70 times 7. So when a person repents, even if they repent over and over for the same sin, we are to extend forgiveness to them, just like God has extended forgiveness to you. For that same sin you ask forgiveness for over and over again. Do you have that in your life? Something you just keep messing up at, and you keep saying, God, I'm sorry, I messed up again. Do you do that? Or is that just me? Oh, that must be me. You wouldn't do that, would you? We all do that. We all do that. And there will be people in your life who will do that to you. Do you see why this is a radical prayer? These are just not words we string together and that are safe and sentimental and sappy and sweet. It is a radical way of doing relationships. But the concept can be misunderstood. It can be applied incorrectly. So I want you to hear me. And you're going to need to hear this truth because you're going to encounter someone in your family or at work or at school or even in your church where this is misapplied. If we're in an abusive relationship or we're being treated like a doormat by someone in the office, forgiveness is never handing someone a license to continue to harm us, to continue to abuse us, to continue to take advantage of us. Forgiveness is meant to be a tool to no longer be harmed after the fact. I've quoted a man by the name of Lewis Smedes before. Lewis Smedes was a great Christian psychologist and preacher. And he wrote about what forgiveness is not. And I think in these days in which we are living, when the culture wants to tell you that forgiveness and turning the other cheek is for fools, we need to understand what forgiveness truly means. And he writes that when you forgive a person, that doesn't mean you're immediately healed. That once you forgive, that everything feels okay automatically. Well, it doesn't. When you forgive a person, that doesn't mean you're going to be their buddy-buddy. That you're going to go fishing with them the next day. Go shopping with them. Or have lunch with them. Sometimes forgiveness just allows us to be in the same room with them. You know? When we forgive a person, that doesn't mean we surrender the right to restitution or justice when appropriate. Doesn't mean that we don't need a court system and judges and law. Because those things keep society safe and keeps you safe. When we forgive a person, that doesn't mean we trust them yet. Sometimes in marriages, it takes a long time to trust a spouse who's abused that relationship. And for the spouse, it might take years. But the word yet is important. We're moving toward regaining trust in relationships. When we forgive a person, we are not avoiding pain. We are opening the door to healing. When someone has hurt you or abused you, the worst thing you can do is say, oh, that doesn't matter. Oh, I don't care about that. Oh, that didn't hurt my feelings. When inside you're dying and you refuse to let that person know that. You know? When we forgive, we take the journey at the pace we are able to handle. And what you need to understand is that the deeper the hurt, the longer the journey. I know of folks who were abused physically or sexually as children. And it took them years and decades to get over that. To be in a place where they could function. Sometimes it takes a long time to heal.
Thank you for listening to audio from First Baptist Church of Salisbury. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.fbcsalisbury.org.